This morning's reading comes from Jeremiah chapter 20, which is on page 779 in the Church Bibles. Jeremiah 20, page 779. When the priest Pashhur, son of Immer, the official in charge of the temple of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things, he had Jeremiah the prophet beaten and put in the stocks at the upper gate of Benjamin at the Lord's temple. The next day, when Pashhur released him from the stocks, Jeremiah said to him, "The Lord's name for you is not Pashhur, but terror on every side. For this is what the Lord says, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends. With your own eyes you will see them fall by the sword of their enemies. I will give all Judah into the hands of the king of Babylon, who will carry them away to Babylon or put them to the sword. I will deliver all the wealth of this city into the hands of their enemies, all its products, all its valuables, and all the treasures of the kings of Judah. They will take it away as plunder and carry it off to Babylon. And you, Pashhur, and all who live in your house will go into exile to Babylon. There you will die and be buried, you and all your friends to whom you have prophesied lies." You deceived me, Lord, and I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed. I am ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. Whenever I speak, I cry out, proclaiming violence and destruction. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. But if I say, I will not mention his word or speak any more in his name, his word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I'm weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. I hear many whispering, terror on every side. Denounce him. Let's denounce him. All my friends are waiting for me to slip, saying perhaps he will be deceived. Then we will prevail over him and take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me like a mighty warrior. So my persecutors will stumble and will not prevail. They will fail and be thoroughly disgraced. Their dishonor will never be forgotten. Lord Almighty, you who examine the righteous and probe the heart and mind, let me see your vengeance on them, for to you have I committed my cause. Sing to the Lord, give praise to the Lord. He rescues the life of the needy from the hand of the wicked. Cursed be the day I was born. May the day my mother bore me not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought my father the news, who made him very glad, saying, a child is born to you, a son. May that man be like the towns the Lord overthrew without pity. May he hear wailing in the morning, a battle cry at noon, for he did not kill me in the womb, with my mother as my grave, her womb enlarged forever. Why did I ever come out of the womb to see trouble and sorrow and to end my days in shame? This is the word of the Lord.
Right, well, do keep a thumb in Jeremiah, or just keep it open, or keep your app open if that's what you've been using. My name's Andy, and I'm the senior pastor here. I have been for a few weeks now, but welcome if this is your first time joining us this morning. Let me pray for us, and then we'll look at the passage together. Lord God, thank you for your word. We praise you that it is like a lamp to our feet to guide us and direct our steps. And yet, Lord, so often we struggle to understand what it says. And so we ask, Lord, for minds this morning that are able to comprehend what your word is saying, but also, Lord, not to be like people who understand what it says and then don't obey it. We ask for the fortitude of heart to and not only understand and listen to your word, but also to obey it. We pray, Lord, for help to apply it into our lives, that by it you would be directing our steps and leading us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know whether you've ever watched someone tell the truth and then immediately regret telling the truth. Wish they hadn't. A whistleblower or a journalist or just speaking up when you can see your friend making a terrible decision. I had a couple of conversations in mind as I wrote this. I thought, no, I can't share any of those. But I've had some blunders in my time where I kind of shared things or said things only to immediately regret what came out of my mouth. Often as Christians, because I think we are called to be people of truth, we can find ourselves in that situation where things sort of bubble out of us and we wish we could restrain them, but we can't. And I want to ask you the question, if you've been the one who's ever found yourself saying the truth in times of trouble, what drives you to do it? What makes saying the truth worthwhile when there's a cost, when there's a cost for doing so? If you're new to the book of Jeremiah, and kind of you can listen along to one of the earlier sermons. There's stuff available on YouTube or the website for you to kind of track the series so far. It's worth you knowing that Jeremiah is speaking to a time, to a particular moment for the people of God when they were under a real trial. He'd been warning them about a threat that God was sending, a threat that would end up destroying their nation, small though they were, focused around just this little area of Judah and Jerusalem, right at the middle of it. God had been sending his warnings through Jeremiah of a looming danger that God was sending that was going to be coming from the north. Most of the time, Jeremiah, though, as he kind of shares this message, is either ignored or opposed. But in this passage, we get a real sense of the cost of speaking the truth. So, we're going to see four things today. I should warn you, I'll rattle through them quite quickly, but then we'll circle through them a couple more times, okay? So just warning, when we're 10 minutes in and we've rattled through all four, you're thinking, whoa, this is nice and quick. Just to warn you, we'll be going through them again and again. Anyway, let's look at firstly at the cost of Jeremiah's prophetic ministry and his conflict with Pashur, because the passage begins with this conflict between Jeremiah and Pashur the priest. Pashur was a priest, but it's likely he had some other kind of wider extended responsibility. Maybe he was the guard for the temple and what went on in the grounds around the temple and the temple itself. And Jeremiah had been there preaching, warning about what God was going to do. And Pashur believes, well, this is the wrong sort of thing. We ought not be listening to this. And so he opposes Jeremiah. And it's kind of emblematic. Pashur is emblematic of the sorts of people who ought to be responsive to what God is saying, but when God's prophet is actually there speaking the words of God, he's highly resistant to it. And so Pashur has Jeremiah beaten, and in verse 2 places him in the stocks. The punishment is designed to humiliate Jeremiah. He is placed in the stocks in the gate of Benjamin. And Jeremiah is from the kind of the land of that belonged to that particular tribe. And so his people would wander past him and see him. And it sort of functioned both as a humiliation of Jeremiah, but also as a warning that if anyone's thinking of kind of repeating Jeremiah's words or believing what Jeremiah is saying, this is what is going to happen to you. And so it's kind of a particular way of kind of lessening any dissent. In Jeremiah's words, he speaks to Pashur really clear in verse 3, renames him to terror on every side. It has kind of a double meaning. It's both what Jeremiah experiences from Pashur, but actually it's also kind of words that Jeremiah was using to explain what will happen to God's people, that they will experience this terror on every side. And Pashur's family will be taken off into exile. And the naming of things here is really important because Jeremiah, for the first time, names Babylon here as the nation who are going to come, and they're going to swoop in from the north, and it's they who are going to be the great threat who will wipe away, or not quite wipe away, but destroy Jerusalem and take off the people off into exile up to Babylon. It's striking because all the way through the book so far, like, Babylon is alluded to as this kind of threat from the north, but it's here they're finally sort of revealed. It reminds me of kind of, we were watching the first Harry Potter movie recently, and in that, the first book, you know, you've got this kind of looming dark sense of evil, the Lord Voldemort, or though, you know, he who must not be named, who kind of looms as a kind of a shadow kind of looming, and it's terrifying when you first kind of catch a glimpse of his face, and it's kind of terrifying and real. I think that's the kind of the sense that we have here of Babylon finally being named as the ones who are going to be coming for the people of God. You know, previously they're a shadow, but now we see who they are. So that's the first thing, is really the cost in verses 1 to 6. But then we get a sense of really Jeremiah's burden, the burden of his prophetic ministry, because kind of it moves away from discussing his altercation with Pashur to really his lament before God. You've got a question maybe, or a question that would say, well, under the kind of the pressure of Jeremiah being beaten and placed into the stocks, why doesn't it work? Why doesn't he just shut up? I mean, his ministry is incredibly long. He carries on preaching for the best part of 40 years. Why does he carry on? How does he carry on? And the rest of the chapter is a lament. It's one of Jeremiah's poetic prayers expressing his grief to God. And in verses 7 to 11, he accuses God. You deceived me, and I was tricked. The sense is not of kind of, you deceived me and I was deceived. Because the sense is not of God tricking Jeremiah, but Jeremiah feeling drawn or compelled into an unbearable calling because he is ridiculed and mocked, verse 7. So it's not just the case that Jeremiah is kind of one of these characters, and we've all met these kind of characters who do not care what anyone thinks of them. That's not true of Jeremiah. He does care what people think of him. And yet he's on this mission from God. And verse 8 is very revealing. The word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. That's why he's being treated the way he is. And yet that's not even the problem. That's not even the burden of his ministry, because that comes in verse 9. Whatever he does, he can't keep silent, because God's word is like fire in his bones, he says. If I say I will not mention his word or speak any more in his name, well, his word is in my heart like a fire. It's like he's got some spiritual Tourette's that even when he tries to like restrain it and control it, he can't help it. He just has to burst out and speak the words of the Lord. He can try and fight it, but it has to burst out of him. And so speaking brings pain, isolation, humiliation, but not speaking brings an even greater pain, because that's his calling. He can't help it. He's compelled. So the word of the Lord leaves him socially isolated, mocked. He hears people plotting about him, verse 10, people whispering, saying, let's denounce him. You've got this kind of link with Pashur, this terror that's been spoken. And then he says, all my friends are waiting for me to slip. Well, some friends they are. He's like, it's like some kind of prophetic Frodo carrying a burden that most people can bear, and most people don't have to bear. And so this is Jeremiah's accusation against God. He can't speak, and yet he can't not speak. And it's a lament, it's an expression of grief directed at God, aware that it's his calling that's the cause of his grief. I don't think Jeremiah is blaming God for Pashur's response, but he's blaming God for the mission, you deceived me. But as he directs the lament to God, something else breaks out of him, because he can't even maintain the complaint against God without speaking truth. So notice the third thing, which is the confidence of his prophetic ministry. The Lord is with me like a mighty warrior, so my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will fail, verse 11, and be discarded, and their honor will never be forgotten. It's like, Pashur, we're still talking about you 2,500 years on. And verse 12, he says that he wants God to examine their hearts, and so that in the end, Jeremiah will get to see God's vengeance against them. He says, to you I've committed my cause. Now you might think, well, that's not very magnanimous of you, Jeremiah. Let me see my enemies destroyed. But there's some sense of wanting to see justice being done, especially when you've confessed that it's God who examines the righteous. And he says, you probe the heart and the mind. I want to see vengeance. Not he wants to take it, but he wants to see God do it. It's God's to take. It's God's justice to act. And so this section ends, look at verse 13, with Jeremiah actually singing to the Lord. He rescues the life of the needy from the hand of the wicked. Jeremiah had actually experienced that, and he's now kind of using it as a cause of celebration and worship. In some ways, Jeremiah knows that his lament is answered. What else can Jeremiah do but worship a God who saves? And I don't think this is empty words when Jeremiah says, I don't think he's sort of singing through clenched teeth and says, I've got to worship you, Jesus. But it's like, no, he's experienced and knows what is true, that he has been rescued even in this awful circumstance. And then Jeremiah goes back, returns to his lament in verses 14 to 18. So the last bit is the tension of his prophetic ministry. He echoes words that you'd also find in Job chapter 3 and kind of plunges into despair, cursing the day he was born. I always think of Jeremiah, I don't even know why, but I always think of him sort of singing this because it's, or saying this because it's his birthday and it sort of sprung to mind. Cursed be the day I was born. May the day my mother bore me not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought my father the news, who brought him very glad, saying, a child is born to you, a son. May that man be like the towns the Lord overthrew without pity. May he hear wailing in the morning, a battle cry at noon, for he did not kill me in the womb with my mother as my grave. Verse 18, why did I ever come out of the womb to see trouble and sorrow and to end my days in shame? If ever you've had like a moment of, you know, really lamenting and grieving, have you ever matched those kinds of words that Jeremiah says there? It's sober stuff. And it's important not to dismiss it as though Jeremiah shouldn't feel like this, as though Jeremiah just has things a little bit out of perspective. I think actually his lament in verses 11 to 13, we saw he had some perspective. He's acknowledging God's saving power in his life, and he sings to the Lord. It's just, this is the tension of his prophetic ministry. If our mission partners ever return home over a summer and we're praying for them, and they say, this is how we feel. On the one hand, we want to sing of how God has saved us and rescued us. On the other hand, we wish we'd never been sent to do this ministry that we're to do. And it's caused us all kinds of grief and hardship and sadness and pain. And we wish we'd never been called into it. I hope in that situation, we wouldn't reply with a, oh, come on, cheer up, you know. It's the Lord's work, some little platitude to make you feel better about your circumstances. But before we draw any further parallel between Jeremiah's experience and ours, I want us just to notice a couple of things that maybe shape where Jeremiah's ministry was pointing to. Where's Jeremiah's ministry pointing? Let's just go through them more briefly this time. Just think, how do these things point to Christ? Because the first thing, the cost of ministry, it's important to remember that Jeremiah is not the last of God's prophets to end up being prosecuted on Temple Mount by religious authorities for saying the very things that Jeremiah was saying. Warning of God's judgment coming to people who want to feel a kind of false sense of comfort. Verse 15, I think, is sort of hauntingly echoed by those words we read at Christmas. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The news that brings great joy to all the people. Yet on his shoulders, he would rightly be able to echo Jeremiah's words. Oh, what a terrible thing that I've been born for this mission that I've been born to. Surely he was crushed by our iniquities. The punishment that bore our peace was placed on him. There are sobering words spoken over Jesus when he's presented at the temple. Simeon, in Luke's gospel, says to his parents, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too," he says to the parents. The ministry of Jeremiah's suffering was nothing to the suffering of Christ that it points towards. Or look at the burden of ministry, that just as Jeremiah was compelled to speak the word of God bubbling out of him, Jesus is the living word. He isn't just compelled to tell the truth, he was compelled to walk the road of the cross, knowing exactly what it would cost him. And on the Mount of Olives, he prays to the Father, "Yet not my will, but your will." He is utterly, unrelentingly surrendered to the plan of the Father. Or thirdly, look at the confidence where Jeremiah has experienced relief and rescue from God and can sing and praise God for it. Christ is the resurrected Savior. We love Jesus because he rescues us so effectively from all our enemies. And the enemies he rescues us from is not some human threat that Jeremiah knew, but from our real enemies, our most dangerous enemies, from death and hell and sin and Satan. He triumphs over them, but by his own death. And what possible response can we have other than to sing in adoration and worship? But fourthly, there's still the tension. Christ is yet to return. His kingdom has started to break in, yet our great prayer remains, "Let your kingdom done, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," because we're not in heaven yet. Our view of Christ is still obscured, and our understanding of God's kingdom is limited, and the effects of his spirit is conflicted in our lives. We live with that tension all the time. And so what does that do for our understanding of living out our calling? Well, four things. Let's go through them again. Think about our obligation in light of the passage. Firstly, we have to count the cost. Friends, we are, like Jeremiah, people on a mission. We've been sent and commissioned. One of the features of living this side of Jesus' death and resurrection, someone had described the difference between the mission that we are on as the people of God now, compared with the time of Jeremiah, is like that of two different forces. I think, if I've remembered my A-level physics, someone will correct me later, I'm sure. In the Old Testament, the covenant was like a centripetal force that kind of draws inwards to the center, like a gravity or like planets being drawn to one another. Under the terms of the Old Covenant, we would have been drawn to the temple to witness, to see and experience and to worship God there. But now since Christ, it's like that's been turned inside out to a centrifugal force thrown outwards, like the force that pushes you out when you're kind of driving too fast and go around a corner. It kind of forces you out in your seat. Missional work now is outwards, not inwards. We're no longer focused on a temple in a single time and place because Christ is our temple and he has sent us. We are a sent people. And that's why as a church we love sending and supporting mission partners. It's why we pray for our mission partners every Sunday, if you've noticed that we do that here. But we also see that mission isn't just the responsibility of our mission partners, as though we get to say, "Oh, we love mission so much we send people out to do that in other places." Not at all. We accept that we are also the people who have been sent. We are sent people into Beeston, to this part of Nottingham, to our university campus, to our schools, to our families, our workplaces, Now, our message is not quite the same as Jeremiah's. His message was largely a message of judgment to a very specific group of people. And he delivered it with, I think, very little hope of seeing real change. Our message actually is primarily a message not only of judgment, but primarily of relief of judgment, of saying, Christ has borne the cost. If you put your hand in his, you can know God the Father for yourself. Our calling, though, is to share the gospel to everybody. And wonderfully, unlike Jeremiah, we don't have to do this alone. We're on mission together as a church. And actually, we're on mission with other churches and other Christians here. It's wonderful if you get the opportunity to partner with other people, other Christians, even from other churches. It's a wonderful privilege to be involved in that kind of thing together. But as we do that, as we've been learning from 1 Peter in the evenings, well, there is a cost to be borne of that speaking ministry sent by Jesus. If Jeremiah is treated like he is, and Jesus is treated like he is, why would we think we would be treated very much differently? As Jesus asked, are the servants greater than the master? If they persecute me, they will persecute you. Friends, I think you've got to understand that to follow Jesus and to be used by Jesus, there is a price to be paid. Now, I want to be really careful with this. It's important as Christians to be truthful. Christians in the UK should not play the victim. We should not be making out that we have it worse than anybody else. Actually, especially not in a week when the Jewish community have been so deliberately targeted. But we need to accept if we are vocal with the gospel, we are in an environment where we will attract unwanted attention. I think we're sort of aware, aren't we, that those who would go street preaching are often told now not to speak. Over the summer, street preaching in Birmingham, where I was working up until a few weeks ago, was banned for the first time. I've got friends working in parts of Birmingham who've received real credible threats of violence towards them. My friend, who's a minister of a church in a different city, was once on his way walking to church, as he normally did, and discovered that all the neighbours who lived around where they met as a church had made placards they put out on Sunday mornings about some of the views that the church that they found particularly uncomfortable or didn't agree with. But we have to accept that this is not the normal experience of most Christians. I wonder whether actually because of the vibe shift going on within our culture today, actually it's become easier to be vocal about our faith. It's almost sort of, there's a sense of credibility about being a Christian, which I haven't really sort of witnessed in my adult lifetime in the way that we have now. Whatever the reaction we get though, let's not be surprised or shocked if we get the kind of response that Jeremiah sometimes received. But with that, whatever the reaction, let's remember that we are still compelled, that our ministry is somewhat something of a burden in the right sense. I know a lot of Christians, maybe you feel this, feel a great sense of shame or embarrassment about how little we speak about Jesus. It's like something I know I ought to do, but something I just can always find a way of getting out of doing. I think the reason that we feel that sense of shame is because, maybe in some diluted way to what Jeremiah felt, we also do feel an obligation. We know it's our calling. And I appreciate we're not all evangelists and we're not all church planters. We're not all supposed to be out street preaching and that sort of thing. But I wonder if some of the shame we feel is because we have that sense of calling. Like Luke 24 talks about the disciples on the way and describes kind of our hearts burned within us as we had an encounter with Jesus. We have a burden to speak. And it's not a burden out of guilt, but out of calling. We want other people to know Jesus. We worry about people who don't know Jesus. And if that's you, if you can kind of associate that, the comforting thing is we don't need to draw people to our authority in the way that maybe Jeremiah worried about. We simply need to point people to Jesus. That's our job in our conversations. It's his authority that draws people to himself. Earlier this year, if you want a bit of help, I read a really helpful little book called Joyful Outsiders. Just talking about how do we go about communicating the gospel in places where we don't feel like it's comfortable being a Christian all the time. What does that look like for us? It's a great little book. And key to that, thirdly, is that we're confident. Confidence is not the absence of fear. I mean, sure, Jeremiah felt afraid all the time. But confidence is a settled assurance about who God is and whose side he's on and what he's doing. It's a wonderful verse 11. The Lord is with me like a mighty warrior. That's not triumphalism, it's trust. And Jeremiah's circumstances when he says that haven't really changed. He's still alone, still ridiculed, still physically bruised from the beating that he'd received. But his eyes are lifted from Pashur and that incident, but now to the Lord of Lords. And that's what gospel confidence looks like. It's not based on how persuasive we feel in the moment or how well things are going, but it's on the presence of the living God with his people. For us, that confidence is anchored even more solidly than it would have been for Jeremiah. Because in Christ, God hasn't just stood alongside us like a warrior going, yeah, go on, be my people in that situation. He has entered the battle himself. On the cross, he faced down our enemies of sin and death. And in the resurrection, he triumphed over them. The Lord who was with Jeremiah is now with us, in us by his Spirit. So Christian confidence in our calling isn't a self-confidence, it's a Christ confidence. It's a settled assurance that the risen Lord Jesus stands with us, speaks through us, vindicates his people. That doesn't mean every time that we speak, like we see the most remarkable things happening, so everybody is deeply impressed with everything we've got to say. But it does mean that as we speak and point to Jesus, Jesus accomplishes things through his people. You might be the only Christian in your seminar group this week and you feel like compelled. I've got to say something about this. I've got to give some kind of Christian perspective on this because the parallels to the gospel and what I believe as a Christian are just so there that I feel like I've got to be the one who says something. And you're alone as you do it. And in those moments you think, I'm not alone. I'm not alone. Jesus is with me, and he might use my words to do something here. And when you're speaking to your friends and thinking, I feel like I'm the idiot. I'm the only one who doesn't go along with everything they're saying. I feel a bit odd being a Christian here in this moment. You're not alone. You're not alone. Your ability to speak in those moments doesn't rely on your gift of the gab, whatever it is, but on his power. We can pray with expectancy, even when we feel weary. Jeremiah longed to see God's justice done. Let me see your vengeance, for to you I have committed my cause. Now, I don't think we necessarily need to pray quite like that, but we echo that with a gospel-shaped longing. Lord, let your kingdom come. And where we do see parts of the world, and we do know Christians who are being persecuted, and really heavily persecuted, it's right, isn't it, to pray those kinds of things. Say, Lord, let your justice be done. But maybe even through the midst of that, God will be doing the things that he did, even in Saul, turning the persecutors into the very people who will become his mouthpieces to the next generation. And every time we pray that, we're declaring our confidence that God's story not ends, it doesn't end in lament, but praise. So even when Jeremiah's lament returns in verse 14, the tension is there. Even through his pain sits this unshakable conviction, God is with me, God will act. And however bad the circumstances are, I can sing. I can sing because I know the one who is speaking through me. And that's really the last thing, the tension that we feel. We continue to feel that kind of tension, sometimes feeling like so called into the things that we're doing, and yet noticing that things don't always go well for us when we do that, that there's a cost to the ministry that we're called into. Well, I hope you don't feel in the midst of that you're caught between hope and despair. I referenced 2 Corinthians 4 a couple of weeks ago. Let me read through a couple of verses from there again. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8 says, "We're hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that in his life may also be revealed, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you." So even where our mission costs us something, and for us it might be time, or it might be money, or it might be credibility. For our mission partners, or for us in future generations, it might cost even more than that. It always involves some kind of death, yet it's fruitful and results in life. So whatever the cost, we can be oddly optimistic and hopeful that God is at work, even through the seeds of death in the lives of Christians, that he is at work, his kingdom is growing, that whatever the cost is, it's a worthwhile cost. It isn't fruitless, it is the means by which people are saved and encounter Jesus. So maybe take a moment now to consider, who is the Lord sending you to? What is your calling? What is the tension that you feel in that calling? And how does Jesus minister to you in and through that? Just take a moment to consider that. Who is the Lord sending you to? What is your calling? What's the tension that you feel like with your calling? And how does Christ minister to you in the midst of that? Well, Lord Jesus, with all the things that we've been looking at this morning, we just ask for your help. Lord, we know, we feel this sense of tension that Jeremiah speaks of. We know at times we feel utterly compelled to speak of you and to be your witnesses, and yet at the same time we feel utterly inadequate in that calling. So we pray for help, for confidence, for boldness. We pray for comfort in the midst of it when we find it difficult or painful, where it is profoundly costly for us. Lord, for those of us who feel very much like Jeremiah's words, a sense of genuine deep grief at moments of our calling, looking back and thinking of what it's cost us in terms of family relationships or painful, difficult circumstances for us. Lord, we pray that you would help us. Don't leave us there. But remind us of the blessings and the benefit and the joy that is ours in Christ. Lord, help us as we seek to be winsome with people around us. Lord, we pray that you would make our words effective. Help us to point to Christ in the conversations that we have with people this week. In Jesus' name, amen.